Without a doubt, in my own mind, the most incredible block, one block stretch in Milwaukee of stunning historic buildings has to be on Michigan Street between Broadway and Water. Now, if you're not an urban hound dog like me, you might have trouble kind of mentally locating that spot. So let me just tell you what you'll find there. In that little one block stretch, there are four massive, stupendous stone buildings that are precious legacies by the sheer mercy of the Lord, have not been destroyed and rebuilt with something, a box made out of glass. On the corner of Water and Michigan, on the north side of the street, is what's called the Old Bank Building. It is a stunning Italian Renaissance Revival building that somehow, built before the Civil War, has managed to stay standing and not be destroyed. Across Michigan Street, on the south side of the street, is a stupendous rock pile called the Mitchell Building that was the wealthiest person in Wisconsin, Alexander Mitchell's bank. And he wanted a masterpiece, he wanted a monument for all the ages, and it looks as good today as it did in about 1880 or so when it was built. Sitting next to it on the south side of Michigan is what is called the Mackey Building, or sometimes called the Chamber of Commerce Building. Mitchell owned that one too, and had it built to house the Chamber of Commerce and especially the grain trading pit, where all of the prices for grain in the U.S. and in much of the rest of the world were set. Yes, right here in Milwaukee was a commodities market when we were the center of the grain trade for the world. And Mitchell wanted a building suitable for that. Somehow the building has not been torn down yet. Go view it sometime. Get in if you can and look around at its splendor. Across the street to the north now, and this would be on the corner of Broadway and Michigan, is what is now called the Hilton Garden Inn, but it's only recently been a hotel. It's normally been called the Loyalty Building, named after the insurance company that ran its business in there for many years, but it really should be called the Northwestern Mutual Building, except they built that big Grecian temple on Wisconsin Avenue, so their headquarters moved. But that building was built in 1885 as the headquarters for NML. They abandoned their initial headquarters on Broadway and Wisconsin. The reason they got that big hunk of land is it was vacant. Now, how could there be a huge chunk of vacant land doing nothing in the middle of downtown Milwaukee, even in the 1880s? The reason is because the hotel that was there burnt to the ground. It was called the Newhall House, and it sits where the Hilton Garden Inn now is. And on a bitterly cold night in January in 1883, it burnt to the ground. The fire started in an elevator shaft about 3 a.m. And so that's why it got to be so deadly. 72 people were killed in that fire. For 60 years, it was the most dreadful hotel accident anywhere in the United States. 72 people, the majority of them were employees who actually lived on the premises. The staff actually lived upstairs on the 5th and 6th floors. There were 2 fire escapes, but they weren't marked, so nobody knew how to get to them. And there was 1 passageway connecting with the old bank building. But when the elevator goes out, there just was panic. And only 3 employees were awake at 3 a.m. And so when they notice there's a fire in the elevator shaft, what would be the first thing that you would do? Now, you've only got a couple minutes to make up your mind. I know what I would do. I'd try to put it out. I would go run and get some water and dump water. In retrospect, the people who did, and that's exactly what they did. In retrospect, they got harshly criticized for what should have they been doing. Running around, pounding on doors, waking people up and getting them the heck out of this fire trap. The people on the 1st and 2nd floors mostly escaped, but the people on the 5th and 6th floors perished. Some roasted alive. Others had to face a choice between being burnt alive or jumping and ending it quickly. So they opened the windows and jumped from the sixth floor, killing themselves, of course, instantly. It was a dreadful, dreadful time. And then, after the embers had cooled off, and after the wreckage had been combed for bodies, then the blaming began. How did this happen? People have to know a cause. Was it an accident? Was the night watchman smoking a cigarette and flicked the butt into the pit, but not realizing that there might have been oily, greasy rags down there, or because of the lubricants needed? And besides, the whole lining of it, back in the day, they made elevator shafts with wood. Nobody knew any different. Today, that would never be done. That's not code. It has to all be fireproof. But in the 1850s, elevators were a new thing, and so it was lined with wood. Or was it arson? The police arrested the bartender and harassed that poor man in court for a couple of weeks until it became obvious he wasn't even in the building at the time. And public sentiment turned against him. The brand new newspaper in town, the Milwaukee Journal, and its editor, Lucius Neiman, went after the owner of the building. And secondly, the lessee, the guy that he leased the management of the hotel to, which covered floors 2 through 6. And they blamed them for being greedy capitalists who were just trying to extort and squeeze money out of people and had an unsafe building. Probably an overstatement, you know, in the hunt for scapegoats, let no one stand in the way of the stampede. He actually had been investing in the safety of the building, did more than the Milwaukee codes allowed. Or would you blame the city of Milwaukee for having lax fire codes, that you would have an elevator shaft lined with wood, or that you had not mandated a certain number of fire escapes, that there'd be multiple stairways to exit in case there was a fire in the stairwell? This goes on all the time. When we have disasters today too, like when the big blue crane blew over in the construction of Miller Park. You remember that story? Were you alive when Miller Park was being built? Now it's called American Family Stadium, is that right? American Family Field, something like that. When it was being constructed, the gigantic crane that was lifting roof panels blew over in a gusty wind. All right, what made that happen? Why did this happen? Of course, emotionally, you want someone to blame. It has to be somebody's fault. And then, of course, there's a pack of attorneys circling like buzzards, ready to pounce, offering themselves as plaintiff's attorneys, ready to cash in on a juicy settlement, hoping to find somebody with deep pockets, like some insurance company or some big bank, that you can sue and get rich off of. I think 3 people were killed when that crane went over. Jesus had this very same conversation with some people during his Perean ministry. If you want to know what happened in the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry, the place to go is Luke. Each one of our 4 gospel writers is kind of known for a different thing, although they're together in telling the stories, some of the main stories. They each have very different chunks of unique material. And Luke's specialty are the birth stories. We can't have Christmas without reading Luke chapter 2. And if you want to know what happened in Jesus' Perean ministry, Perea means the other side of the Jordan, it's basically as Jesus worked his way on his death journey from Galilee, where he'd spent 2 years, and now started working his way down to Jerusalem, where he knew he was going to be killed. And Luke has the most material there, and this story comes from it. If you have a Bible near you, or I think I can trust you to use your mobile device if you promise to lay off email and games. Luke chapter 13 tells the story of the blame game for disasters, and people wanted to know why did the bad things happen. So here's the story. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And that's all that is said about it. Nobody knows for sure what happened. But you know, you don't really need to know what happened. Just this sentence gives you enough to fill in the blanks, doesn't it? Some northerners were down in Jerusalem. They were noticed because their accent was a little bit different, because they were separated by the entire middle part of the land where the Samaritans lived. So these northerners had a kind of a different way of talking, just as if you'd go to New Orleans or Birmingham or Mobile, and you went to a store and started talking, people would know you're not from around there. They would know you're a northerner. Your speech would betray you. Well, their speech must have betrayed them. Everybody knew they were Galileans. And there must have been some kind of disturbance or fear of a disturbance. And the Roman guards entered the temple, which was taboo. They were not supposed to do that. Only believers were allowed in the temple grounds. And Pilate got blamed for that. His soldiers went in and apparently wounded, or more likely killed, some people in what they believed to be a riot, and they were putting it down viciously and brutally. And so they killed them so near the altar of sacrifice that some of their blood, the blood of the slain Galileans, got splattered on the offerings of animals that were being burnt up in that open courtyard. So they didn't go into the building. They were in the surrounding spectator area where you could watch the animals being consumed in those sacrifices. And so people's brains had been working. How could this have happened? Whose fault is this? And what they wanted to know, what they were concluding, is sort of like what Job's friends concluded, why Job was suffering so much. Coincidence? Nah. Job, it's your fault. Why don't you confess the sins you're hiding so that God can take his heavy hand off you? They drew that same conclusion about the Galileans. They must have been really bad sinners, and God had them struck down by Roman soldiers right in front of the altar. In John chapter 9, Jesus' disciples basically did the same blame the victim game with a man born blind. They said, Jesus, here's this man who was born without vision. Why would this happen? Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was had his sight removed his whole life? Jesus said, neither. You're barking up the wrong tree. But just a little aside here, please don't ever do that to yourself or people around you. When something bad has gone down, do not look for reasons or assume that that person is getting struck by God, that God is pressing the smite button on his computer keyboard in heaven as a punishment for you. I know this happens because somebody, a dear person in my own extended family, when something bad was happening in their family, she said, I'm trying to figure out what God is trying to tell me. I said, he's not trying to tell you anything except I love you and he's there with you. He's hurting as you are hurting. Now let's call on him for some resources to get out of this hole. Do not be really careful when you point that blame gun. You could do a lot of damage to other people and to yourself. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? I tell you, no, Jesus said. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. In other words, don't waste energy and brain power trying to unravel what you don't have information for. And you and I will never know the causes, the real causes of what's going on in the world. When something bad happens to you, is it a punishment from God? Is it a pure coincidence that this was your day to have an accident and there's no other reason than you just it was your day to get hit by a truck, or you've driven 300,000 miles in your life and finally the laws of probability are that you're going to get hit by a truck at some point someday in your life? Was it the fault of the stupidity of the other driver? Were you on your cell phone or trying to send a text as you went through that intersection? Was it dumb, bad, inattentive driving on your part? Sometimes we'll never know. Jesus said, take care of business. Clean up your own relationship with God. Don't worry about how guilty somebody else is. Don't be making judgments. Don't get into the judging of other people. Take care of your own relationship with God and don't try to untangle cause and effect when you don't know and you frankly will never know. And here's another example. He said, of those 18 people who died when the tower at Siloam fell on them. Siloam was an amazing, steady water supply within Jerusalem. It started as a spring outside the walls. King Hezekiah had cut a rock tunnel right through the rock of Mount Zion. And so it was a low place in Jerusalem. He had to descend steps to get down there. But there was a steady supply of water. In fact, that pool of Siloam is still there. And there was a staircase and tower that was built there, possibly to secure the water supply. And it must have collapsed. So naturally, people have to play the blame game, just like America, Milwaukeeans had the blame game when the Newhall House burnt down. Whose fault was it that that tower collapsed? Was this bad design? Were the architects at fault? Were the engineers who calculated how many stones you could stack and how high, and the way in which the foundations were built, were the foundation stones big and heavy enough to carry the weight of that tower? Was it the fault of the users of it? Were they doing something stupid in it? Does the person who owned the tower have responsibility for not checking it out? Is it the fault of city officials in Jerusalem who allowed an unsafe building to have public access? Or was this an act of God where God hit the smite button and those 18 people were getting basically judged by God and sent off into eternity? And Jesus said, leave it alone. I tell you, no, do not assume that this was a judgment of God. You can't tell what God is up to. Don't try it. Don't pretend that you can. And don't go around laying guilt on other people. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Take care of your own business and don't be judging other people or suspecting that the hardships in their life are because they're so evil. It's like that man who was born blind. The disciples' brains went immediately to, they're getting what they deserve. These are chickens coming home to roost. It's what Malcolm X said on the assassination of John F. Kennedy. He said, that's chickens coming home to roost. So he wanted to blame somebody. And Jesus said, take care of your own business. And he told them a story, how important it is for two things to be going on in your life. One is repentance, and the other is the bearing of fruit. The visible, or you might call fruits of faith, repentance made visible and faith made visible. Man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. You know, they didn't have a lot of different kinds of food, so this was kind of a big deal. Figs were one of the few fruits that would grow in that part of the world without a lot of water. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man said, leave it alone one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. So the owner said, okay, one more year. I'll give it one more year. And that demonstrates a couple of things. Number one, God is intensely interested in fruits of your faith. Not only that you repent, but that your repentance becomes visible and obvious. Second, he's patient. Woe is he patient. Third, his patience has limits. And we should never confuse the fact that it looks like evildoers are getting away with their evil. Don't confuse that or somehow morph that into thinking that God doesn't care or he's never going to hold people accountable. You and I are living in what's been nicknamed our time of grace. This is the time of God's patience. But God wants to see fruit on fig trees, and he wants to see repentance, faith, and actions that come from faith in our lives. So this is Jesus' challenge to you today to ponder these things and to take care of business and not neglect your relationship. In the rush to explain the world around you, it's so much easier to say, everything I see in the world is somebody else's fault. And man, do we live in an era of that right now. It's like a sickness in America, isn't it? In politics, the finger pointing, your fault, your fault, your fault. There's resentments economically, the have lesses hate the have mores and are pointing fingers at the 1% and are trying to find ways to dip into that revenue. Morality, it's so easy. The problems, our country indeed has problems with racism, but no one ever, I've never yet run into somebody who says, you know, I'm a racist, I'm part of that problem. The Milwaukee Journal Sentinel, in one of our episodes of racial conflict some years back, did a poll. How many of you think that racial stress is a problem in our city? And the response numbers were off the charts, like in the 90s. Everybody knows that. You don't have to be black to know that there is racial stress in our city. Then the next question was, are you a racist? Do you know what the percentage was of people who said yes to that? You want to guess? 2% were honest people who said, yep, I'm one of them. The other 98% said, no, it's somebody else. Jesus today says God's having patience with you. He's going to cut you some slack and fertilize you for another year looking for fruit of faith in your life. Now, what might that be? I'm going to leave you with a couple of challenge questions to do a little self-diagnosis. The Lord Jesus loves you dearly. He was walking in his Perean ministry, steady on to the cross, where he was going to offer up his life, his body, his blood for you and for me. But it's not so that you could live any way or way you want. He's going to give you forgiveness of sins for free. But then he wants to claim all of you to live back for him. Some wise person once said, your salvation cost you nothing to obtain, but it will cost you everything to live for. For God wants to see your life transformed. Are there any people in our congregation living with someone of the opposite sex as a spouse, but without being married? Are there affairs going on where people are breaking the sixth commandment and playing the compartment game where you put it in one compartment of your head during the week, and then on Sunday you live in a different room in your head and you're somebody else, but then starting Sunday afternoon you go back to your old self again? Is your relationship with money healthy? Are you taking care of the obligations rightly that you should, or are you blowing money on your appetites that should be used for taking care of your family and paying your legitimate bills? Are you sitting on a pile of anger? Are you an angry person inside? Are you only pretending to smile, but you're steaming inside with resentments at other people? Or worse, that you're steaming constantly with hatred of yourself. You loathe yourself. A beautiful design of God, redeemed and made perfect and pure. Someone God calls beautiful, are you calling yourself ugly? That's a problem. And it's not humility, it's a distortion of humility. It's a sickness. It's sick humility. Self-loathing is bad too, because it makes you hard to live with, and you will do damage to other people in your life if you can't accept yourself the way Jesus accepted you. Those are four things I'll roll out to you to ponder. You've got your own reflecting to do, but let me encourage you not to waste the time God has given you right now. It's not going to go on forever. There's going to come a moment where God's going to bring out the axe and chop the old fig tree down, and it might be today. So delay not, O sinner. Repent now. Look at Jesus now and trust in him. And let your life show that you love Jesus, are delighted to be his child, and that your greatest pleasure comes from serving him. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.